It's going to be difficult for you to follow any sort of a coherent outline in this sermon like it has been for the last couple of weeks. So you might just want to listen. We're talking mostly about the text, which is Isaiah 24 through 27:1, near the second half of the sermon. Feel free to take notes if you can, but I'd ask even more so that you would just pay attention and that you would listen to the Word of God this morning as it comes to us. I'll begin by telling you the story that takes place in John chapter 20. John outran Peter. After all, he was the younger one and he was the one who was in much better shape. The Master had told these disciples time and time again that this was supposed to happen, but they just never could believe it. It was too fantastical for them. It was too mythical even. A dead man rotting in his tomb would come alive. He knew that he raised Lazarus, but come on, how can a dead man raise himself? Well, Mary Magdalene had just returned. She said that the guarded tombstone had been rolled away. She said that they took his body and that no one knew where it was. These two men just had to see for themselves. Who would be so low as to steal a corpse? Some pranks just ought never to be committed. It was bad enough that they had murdered him. Now they have to go and they have to take his body too. As John stooped over to enter the cave, he saw cloths lying there, but no body. Yet he would not go in. But Peter was never the shy type. He practically pushed the younger John to the floor in his mad rush to see for himself. Sure enough, he saw clothes too, and a handkerchief that had been around his head, and they were folded together in a place off by the side. John mustered his courage and he went in, and it says he saw and believed. And the scripture says, for as yet they did not understand what the scripture had said, that he must rise again from the dead. Now, though we live in a basically post-Christian nation, I dare say that it's true that nearly everyone has still heard at least this basic tenet of Christianity, that Jesus is raised from the dead. This is the central teaching of the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christianity. This is what we celebrate. This is what makes us Christians. And we don't just celebrate it on Easter. We celebrate it every Lord's Day. That's the purpose of meeting on a Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection. We're not like the rest of the world. We don't serve dead prophets or gurus who lie stinking, rotting in the grave. We serve the risen Lord who is alive to this very day. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And Jesus said to his disciples, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. John believed because of what he saw. He testifies about this at the very beginning of his first epistle in 1 John. This is what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, what they have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The disciples saw and believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. I'm going to say this. And though you may have heard it 10,000 times in Christian churches, I'm going to say it again, because it's quite possible that some of you have not really heard it, even though you've heard it 10,000 times. If you have any hope of understanding the truth of what we're about to say, then the critical first step is that you must first believe this message, just like the disciples did. Now, you do not understand in order to believe. You believe in order to understand. As the proverb says, the fear of the Lord is not the beginning, the end of knowledge. It is the beginning of knowledge. History has declared, and people have witnessed, the miracles and the power of this message. But history and people are doing merely what they cannot help but do when God's word is powerfully manifested to them. Because you see, as we noticed a moment ago, what matters most about the resurrection of Christ is that God has been promising its fulfillment not just in experiences of people, but throughout the Holy Scriptures, that which we call the Old Testament. It is not that people saw things never spoken of before until those moments in time. It wasn't brand new. God had been planning and predicting them since the days of our very first parents, when He promised a seed that would crush the serpent. Now today is our final look at Isaiah and these three chapters. We've seen so far that God is about to shake the earth. He will level the playing field for all people, good and bad, Jew and Gentile, men and women, healthy and handicapped, tall and short, sick and healthy, rich and poor, black and white, believer and unbeliever. When God shakes up His bottle called earth and twists off its cap called the grave, all people will come tumbling out to stand before His awesome throne of judgment. There they will have to give an account for what they have done. The Belgic Confession comments on this by saying, "The thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked people, but it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished." This is the meaning of the opening verses of Isaiah 24. I'm going to recall them for you by quoting them for you. This is the beginning of Isaiah 24. "Behold, the Lord will empty out the netherworld and pour it out, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with people, so with priests, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. Earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left." Now, the New Testament provides inspired commentary on this when it says that the earth has been placed under a curse, not by its own choice, but by the one who subjected it, in hopes that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. This is the meaning of the earth being vindicated. And this takes place, as Paul continues to say in Romans 8, when the creation is brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, this is Easter Sunday, and this is very relevant to such a day. To put it another way, what Paul is saying is that earth is released from its decay at the very moment that God's saints are released from their decay. That is, when they are raised from the dead. In other words, Isaiah 24 through 27:1 is all about resurrection. For you see, it's not only the earth, but the saints of God who cry out for vindication for the unjust persecution and martyred blood that has been spilt since the days of Abel. And God is just. We read it in Isaiah 25 that He is the God who pleads the case of the poor. He will not allow their cause to go unheeded forever. Listen to how it says in Deuteronomy. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing." This is the testimony all throughout this Bible. But you say, "Look at all the widows who suffer now. Look at the many orphans who die fatherless. Look at the aliens who receive no justice. Look at the Christians who are suffering great loss and hardship. Look at me. Look at my suffering and my torment. Look at my sickness and my infirmity. Look at my circumstances and my oppression. Look at the disasters of this world, the tsunamis, the hurricanes, the destruction of towers, the floods, the famines, the wars. Where is this God that you say I'm supposed to believe in, who says he upholds the case of the poor and the downtrodden? Friend, I answer first by reminding you again of the curse. Earth is even now under a curse, the text says. The curse exists because of the transgression of man against the everlasting covenant. God's standard is perfection, as we read in our service. He does not weigh justice on scale so that if the good outweighs the bad, he will pronounce a verdict in your favor. When Adam broke the command as our representative, he plunged us all into ruin and curse. And it is now such that, as Genesis 6:5 says, every thought of the heart of man is only evil all the time. And this includes everyone, be it the pastor standing before you, or a pope, or a widow, or an orphan, or an alien, or you. If God would decide to let the entire world undergo nothing but suffering and torment, that would be justice. But God is now showing forth his mercy and his grace. For this is the kind of God that rules the universe. Why then should any man complain when God acts justly towards him? And why do we not stand in utter disbelief and thankfulness when he doesn't, because he is kind and merciful in the day of salvation? But I want you to consider this from a different perspective, you who might ask such a question. Though God shows much common grace, he also has a direction and a plan that this world is heading towards. Though he upholds the case of the orphan, Jesus also told us that deceivers would come continually until the end of time. He said there would be continual wars and rumors of wars. And he said, don't be alarmed, such things must happen. He said there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And then he adds these words, these are but the beginnings of birth pangs. In other words, there will be evil in this world until the age that is comes to an end. And this is not because God really doesn't care after all, but it's because of his plan. Even evil serves God's plan and purpose. Notice the evil is likened to birth pangs by our Lord. In other words, follow this. Someone or something is about to give birth. The pangs, the distress, they foreshadow something. These are not arbitrary and capricious happenings. They are not ends to themselves. Their purpose is to prepare the woman and her body for the difficult process of giving birth. This is the function of evil in God's plan for the redemption of the world. And what he will give birth to is a new creation. And to this we're going to turn in a moment. But recall again the words of Romans 8. The creation groans like a woman in labor as it awaits the new creation, the resurrection of the saints. It has a function. It has a purpose. But please understand something first. Though evil continues even in our day, it must not be viewed as though evil and death are reigning right now. Because it's not like God is far off or aloof from the world and its suffering. It's not like God is standing helplessly in the corner hoping that someday he might be able to defend the widow or the orphan or you. Far from it. In order to see this, you have to go back a couple of days before the resurrection, which is to the death and even the prior life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death and evil do not reign because Christ has conquered death and evil through his own suffering, though he has not yet put this final enemy under his feet. And we learn in Isaiah 24, verses 21 through 22. And you learn again in chapter 27:1. This was really the content of last week's sermon. That God will punish someone called Leviathan and the dragon, including his host and including his spawn, his children, those human children that are his seed. Like Jesus called the Pharisees, "You are children of your father, the devil." Though this destruction will ultimately take place at the end of time, the fact is that these things are judged now. Last week we saw how it was that Satan at the cross was defeated. Jesus said, "The king of this world is judged." We saw when Christ ascended to heaven, one of his purposes was to cleanse the heavenly places of Satan's filth and vile. And the accusing devil has been kicked out of heaven and hurled down to earth like lightning. And this has a lot of implications for a person of faith. Because in this way, the accuser can no longer stand before the great judge and accuse the saints of God. Why? Because first he can't gain access into the courtroom. But beyond this, the saints now have an advocate. No longer an accuser, but an advocate who stands like a defense attorney before God and his throne day and night, pleading the case of the widow, the orphan, the alien. That is the faithful. Christ does this on an eternal plane, even though injustice continues on a temporary plane. So you see, death and evil really are destroyed. None of the enemy's lies can now be used in a court of law because the advocate stands to uphold them. And it is in the court of law that these things matter most. For it is here in the court that one is judged or released from a crime. But you say, if I'm a sinner, how is it justice for Christ to plead my case? Honestly, that's probably the most important question any human being can ever ask in their entire life. If I'm a sinner, how can Christ plead my case? You see, Christ can plead the case of a sinner only if that sinner is found to be righteous through perfect obedience to God's requirements. But you say, that makes no sense. A sinner cannot be righteous. And that is most correct. However, and this is why it's so important for you to believe that Adam stood as a representative for his people, if you will not have Adam represent you because you want your fair shake, then you cannot have Christ represent or vindicate you, even though you are sinful. Because you see, there's only one way a sinner can be made righteous. And again, it's not by doing more good things than bad. It's by being made righteous apart from a source outside of oneself. Our Reformed fathers called it an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that is imputed or reckoned to our account through faith. Now, some think that faith is the one good work that you do and that this gets God to like you. This is not true. Faith is but a vessel that contains the grace of God, and God gives this vessel to his elect. Nevertheless, he does give this vessel to the elect, you see? And so anyone who thinks that election apart from faith will save anyone is guilty of drastically segmenting into oblivion the plan of God. To say that faith is not needed by a person is simply to deny every gospel message in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And so again, I urge you to believe in these things today. Trust that they are for you, that Christ died for your sins. People say with the Calvinistic gospel, how in the world can you ever possibly tell somebody to believe? That's simple. You believe. You just believe. That's what the Bible says. Believe. Repent from your sins and turn from them. Not just once, but every day of your life. And you will be saved from the wrath to come. Though God is just, he is also gracious. And this is seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of his being. And through one whose life was blameless and perfect in every sense of the word, God has provided a way for Christ's earned righteousness to be credited to a sinner's account, so that in a legal sense, though not in an actual sense, you are not guilty of the sin that you commit. This can happen only because that same Christ has taken the guilt of all who will believe upon Him in His own body. By faith you understand that in His body He suffers the punishment of separation from God and death, not that He deserved, but that you deserve, though He did not deserve it. Though declared guilty by God, He is in fact actually not guilty. His guilt is a vicarious guilt, that is, it is your guilt credited to His account, so that His righteousness might be in turn credited to the account of those who believe. Some have called this the great exchange: death for life, sin for righteousness. And as I've mentioned all 3 weeks now, you can be like Israel if you want to. Though you have this good news right before you, and you're listening to it even now, you can still try to have it your own way. But your toils and your labors and your works and your efforts to bring about your own redemption, what will they get you? Friend, like a woman in labor was Israel as she tried to usher in her own redemption for the nations. It's the same image that we have of the creation awaiting redemption. But for those who try to work their redemption some way other than Christ, like Israel was trying to do, the great labor pains that you undergo, the stomach cramps, the tossing to and fro, the pushing with great strength to bring deliverance, in the end of it will only result in giving birth to wind. That's what your good works will get you. God alone gives birth to true redemption, to true salvation. So will you be like Israel then? Or will you confess what Israel had to confess? In Isaiah 26 we read, God will appoint salvation. God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, it says in verse 3. We have waited in you. The desire of our soul is for your name. Verse 5. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I seek you early. Verse 9. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Verse 12. But you only we make mention of your name. By you only we make mention of your name, verse 13. So the message is what it was earlier. Believe upon Christ. And for any of you, those of you who don't and who find this completely meaningless and pointless, believe now and not tomorrow. Do not delay, for you do not know what will happen to you when you leave this building. You do not even know what will happen to you in 5 minutes. Maybe you'll die of a heart attack sitting right here in this church. If you believe, and this is for those of you who do believe, do not think that I am not talking to you also. That's the great mistake of those influenced by decisional regeneration. This is not fire insurance belief, walking an aisle belief, one-time only belief. Scripture tells about persistent, continual, ongoing, lasting, persevering belief. So the command is for you every much as it is for the unconverted person. Continue to believe. Continue to trust. Continue to persevere through the good news. Love God's grace. Rest in His mercy to you. Do not remain unchanged when you hear the Word of God come before you. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Him now, or behold the terror that comes upon those who will not believe. God through Christ has judged sin. Satan is now but a wounded lion, having suffered already his mortal blow. God has shown the world that He alone is to be worshipped, for He has the keys of death and hell. God has shown Himself righteous by gaining eternal glory for Himself through the foolishness of somebody dying on a cursed tree. God has shown himself merciful and continues to do so even to this very moment, which is why sinners continue to roam about today without being turned into ash. The very allowance of evil to continue in this world is the mercy of God upon the unrighteous. And in the meantime, have you ever thought about that? People say, why is there so much evil in this world? It's because God's merciful. If he wasn't, he would destroy you here and now. And in the meantime, the saints continue to suffer harm and pain and even death. And their blood continues to cry out for ultimate justice. But you see, one day, God will vindicate that too. When the wicked die, in a spiritual sense, they stay dead. Oh yes, they're raised for a moment to stand before God. Oh yes, they receive a new immortal body. But brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, they will be eternally dead, even though they are alive. That is the second death, and it is horrible. Isaiah says in 26:10, I don't know if I have that one right. Let grace be shown to the wicked. He says, let grace be shown to the wicked. And yes, God shows grace to the wicked. But it says, yet he will not learn righteousness. When they die, they are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Throughout this passage, God's enemies are likened to a jubilant city. Their city is their eternal grave. God has come to destroy it. These people think that they're perfectly safe behind their thick walls. They think no one can come to get them. But when the whole earth is shaken, their fortress will be a dry sandcastle. Jesus said in the last days, the people will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Like so many ungodly on the night of their death, they're going to be having a party. And it's just, he says, as in the days of Noah's flood. Peter says these days will be filled with secretive, destructive heresies, individual sensuality, and greed at the expense of the gospel. Isaiah grants us a metaphor for what goes on in this necropolis, the city of the dead. In chapter 24, starting in verse 7, he says, though they desire much wine, the new wine fails and the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. We're going to compare that to the eternal city in a moment. They want to dance, it says, but the mirth of the tambourine ceases and the noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. Dancing and revelry do not await God's enemies in the grave. It's not going to be some great party down in hell like so many people think. Her gate is broken open and God's army pours like a flood through its walls. Terror comes upon this city. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one may go in. There's no pain in the now there is a pain in the streets in the city. And wine, which they desired first for amusement, now is something that they desire as a narcotic to soothe their pain. But there's no wine to be found, and all is dark, and all that is left is desolation in the city. Now this is describing God's enemies. But it's also the enemies of God's people that will be punished. Moab represents these enemies in chapter 25. Moab is the neighbor of Israel, next door, right next door to her. One close enough to do real damage anytime she wanted to. But Moab hates the rest that God's people enjoy on his holy mountain, it says. So it says, Moab reaches out in greedy embrace like a swimmer stretching his hand forward to grasp as much water as he can to propel himself forward. And Moab reaches for what does not belong to it. And perhaps Moab is picked for something that is said about it in the law of God, where it says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter to the assembly of the Lord. So, in this way, God's enemies are likened to Leviathan. He is trying to destroy the peace, to swallow up God's people. Moab is a little devil, a child of the devil. And what will his ancestry gain him? It says, Moab will be trampled down under God, as straw is trampled down for the dung heap. God will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down. He will lay low and bring to the ground, down to the dust. And that was, by the way, read properly in the gospel. You see, my friends, God has gained the victory, and God will also gain the final victory. His first victory, which is at the cross and the resurrection, guarantees the second victory, which is his coming again and our resurrection. It guarantees it like this. When you go to a bank to get $100 cash, the teller does not stop when she comes to $50 and then say, forget it, I'm not going to give you the rest. The first 50 is nothing but the early proceeds of the full 100. God will be vindicated. The first triumph guarantees the last. You can take that to the bank and cash it in. When God destroys the city in this way, it is for the enemy an eternal wailing out over the ruined city. It's a picture of hell that's given in Isaiah 25. Isaiah says, you, God, have made the city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Never again will the city be rebuilt. It will be in rubble forever. The people will clamor for the glory days, but they will not come, ever. They will wander around homeless like Cain, except for eternity, with no place to rest, no place to call home, no place to satisfy their longings. But for God's people, it will not be this way. At the time of the general resurrection of the dead, God will give a new body to his people too. But their fate will be much, much different. The picture of the mountain of Zion comes back into Isaiah's view once again in Isaiah 25. This becomes our home, the place where God resides. Isaiah 25:6 says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people, it says. It's one of Isaiah's favorite metaphors. This mountain is not a home for all people without exception, obviously. Not every single individual who's ever lived. But for all without distinction. You know this, obviously, because some people never arrive at this destination. And yet, some people from all tribes and tongues and nations will arrive there. The Lord makes for his people the very thing that he withholds from the death city dwellers. Those in the evil city desire a feast, but what do they get? Sadness and doom and death. God's people do not know what they will get, but the gracious God gives them the feast of feasts. And there the people will get a feast of rich food and choice game and roast hens and turkeys, and I'm going to make you hungry. Perfectly cooked steaks, the softest breads, ripened tomatoes, sweet corn, fresh carrots and beans, mashed potatoes, thick gravy, aged cheese, a pick of berries and fruits from the tree of the vine, plump olives, and the best drink. It's as if God is taunting those left in the deserted, ruined city, because it says God gives his people the best wine, the finest aged wine to wash down their meal and to make glad the hearts of their people, of his people. Such a Thanksgiving feast has never occurred before, though we anticipate it each time we eat bread from God's word and participate together with God's people in the Lord's Supper. This feast is a festival of life. It's a festival of true life in Christ. The wine of the vine symbolizes our participation with Christ, who is the vine. He makes very glad the hearts of his people and satisfies them with every good and perfect gift that comes from above. What then is to be our response? I give you three things. First, learn what it means to sing to God. That sounds like a strange thing to say. Learn what it means to take delight in singing to God about the things you don't hear too many contemporary Christians writing about in their songs. Sing in church and sing at home. Sing all the time the praises of your God. Listen to the response of God's people to the death of their enemies. These are songs of God's people. Listen in 24:14 and following. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. For the majesty of the Lord they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory in the righteous. Glory to the righteous. Can you sing such a song? That's why you must understand and believe what we spoke at first. For if you truly cannot sing this song, then how can you say you know Christ? The very Christ who will one day do these very things to his enemies. I'm going to call your attention to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great chapter on the resurrection of the dead in the New Testament. I'm going to point out two things for you from this text. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 26, it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Christ has defeated death, but he has not yet put death under his feet. He lives in heaven and will one day return to do just that. The destruction of his enemies, including Satan and his hosts and the prideful kings of the earth, is a putting of these enemies under his feet. This is the same Christ who died on a tree, who was so merciful and patient to so many people. Is this the Christ in whom you trust? The second text I will remind you of is in verse 54 in that chapter. It says, "But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality," and he's talking there about the body, the new body, "then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." The saying that is written, guess where that comes from? Isaiah 25, verse 8. These are the words of the prophet. "He will swallow up death forever." Paul equates forever with victory. The swallowing up of death is the victory. And the victory comes at the second resurrection. It is as he says in verse 7 in Isaiah, "God will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all peoples." That destruction is a destruction of the death veil. Death cannot hide her captives any longer. And again he says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." The second resurrection is the full harvest begun at the first fruits in Christ's resurrection. So we've come full circle. It's hardly a wonder then that Paul concludes, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isaiah 25:8 goes on to say, "The Lord will wipe away every tear from all faces." Sound familiar? John gives that same image in Revelation. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Do you see why this is talking about resurrection? Such is the glory of our eternal state. The eternal feast, a wedding of God Himself with us as the bride. If there are tears in heaven, they will only be tears of joy, because death is swallowed up. The devourer who chews up the sons of man and digests them in his belly will himself be devoured in the belly of our great God. And we and he will finally be vindicated for all times. How could someone hear such things as this and not be profoundly changed is something I will never understand. But I have more, because that was only the first point. The second is this: a curious thing happens to Isaiah after the first song breaks forth. He interrupts. He understands that God is greatly to be praised, but then he laments. He sings the major chord first, but then he starts to break off in a minor key And Isaiah sings this way, "I am ruined, ruined. Woe is me. The treacherous have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously." Does Isaiah not get it? Does he not realize that God is one? Of course he does. But Isaiah also understands the tension of the here and now. He sings triumphantly to God, perhaps more than any other person in the Scripture, except for David. But Isaiah also knows that the day has not yet come, and death is not yet swallowed up in victory. The tentacles of the problem of evil, even though they're not really a problem, still reach in here and now. In this time, then, we are not to take our only comfort in the second coming. We are to return again and again and again to the first coming of our Lord as well. We are to think hard upon his sufferings, not so that we can be like Jesus, but so that we can see just how very unlike him we are. And we are to wonder in amazement at such things as this. In Romans, Paul says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Think then upon the sufferings of your Lord this day, and consider how it is that no suffering, no pain, no torment, no crime, no injustice that you can endure on this earth would ever be worth giving up for the riches of the glory to come. Christ did not give them up for you. And when you suffer for him, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. And if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. So lament as Isaiah laments at the evil that is around now. It's pretty okay, including that which remains in your own heart. But, and here's the third point, do not let your lamentation turn to despair. For even if you should go down to the grave, do not be afraid, for death has lost its power over the Christian. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's been removed in the death and resurrection of Christ. Isaiah takes this to the ultimate test when he says this to you. He says, come. He says, come. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Verse 20 of chapter 26. He says, come, but what's he telling you to come to? The chamber he speaks of is the first death. Embrace death as Noah embraced his virtual tomb in the ark. He remained steadfast and unswerving for over a year with the door locked tight, with no possible way for him to get out or escape, because Noah knew that his death meant his ultimate life. And in his ark, he was saved from God's wrath upon the world. That's a strange invitation, one that no unbeliever could possibly understand. But nevertheless, that's what he says. In light of our coming resurrection vindication, then, death is to assume for us a very different face than it assumes for the unbeliever. It becomes something that can now be welcomed. God welcomes us to come, to hide in his presence, in his inner room, in his sanctuary, until his wrath is past. This is a far cry from the desire of so many Christians to want only to be raptured. God calls for a sobering facing up to death. Are you willing to do it as a Christian? But he calls us to do it with strength and with faith, knowing that it is better to be at home in the presence of the Lord. Until that time, in preparation of that time, and as long and in longing for the duration of that time to come, finally, I bid you then go back to the resurrection. Your resurrection is assured, you who believe in Christ, because his resurrection has occurred. And in all these things, may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you perseverance and hope and great delight as you eagerly await the redemption of your own bodies and the renewal of all things. Amen.